Our scripture text today is Titus. We're back to Titus now. Titus chapter 1. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You may be seated. You remember a couple weeks ago we began teaching on Titus, and we saw that God is teaching us through this little book to promote godliness in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and in our society. And remember what godliness is. There's two ways we can define it, a lot of ways. One way is godlikeness. A godly person is a godlike person. Godliness is the reflection of God's character in your character and behavior on a creaturely level. Godliness is when you think like God thinks, your worldview is God's worldview, and you live the way God lives on a creaturely level. That's what godliness is. You could also say that godliness is true religion. True religion is made up of those commitments and assumptions and loves in your heart that determine how you're going to live in this world. True religion is devotion to the covenant God of Scripture. It's to be in covenant with Him and be faithful to that covenant. So godliness is true religion. Godliness is godlikeness. Now, here, God's going to teach us how you do that. And it's a very, very practical book. This first chapter, just to review and advance our thoughts from a couple weeks ago, tells us that there are two things absolutely indispensable to living a godly life. You can't live a godly life without these things. Absolutely impossible. Did I make myself clear? Absolutely possible. Impossible to live the Christian life without those two things. One, the church. Two, the truth. The last time we looked at this book, we looked particularly at the first four verses, and we talked about the subject of truth and what truth is. There's no such thing as your truth and my truth and different kinds of truths. There's one truth. There's one true way of looking at life. There's one set of absolutes that's to govern the thoughts and the lives of every human being upon the face of the earth throughout all of history. And that is the Bible. I'll never forget when Rush Dooney and I and some other people were on PBS being interviewed. And somebody asked Rush Dooney, why the Bible? Of all the books, religious books of the ancient world that claim to be from God, why this book? Rush Dooney says, two things. One, because it is the Word of God. Second, there were no religious books that claimed to be from God outside the Bible. Hinduism, Buddhism, all these ancient religions, they don't have any books or documents that they claim are revealed by their God. There's only one book until Islam came along several hundred years later and gave a fake counterfeit. The only book in the whole ancient world that professed to be of God was the Holy Scriptures. And unless you live in the Holy Scriptures, was it Spurgeon that said, read other books, but live in the Bible. Visit other books, but live in the Bible. And unless the truth, the Bible, as we said last week, is not there is a song that I love in our hymn book, except for one little phrase. That's misleading because they use words different than we do, and because I would have written it differently. It says something like, in the Bible is a casket of precious stones. It means a basket. It means it's like a mine, you dig out nuggets. No, the Bible itself is gold. It's not a book that contains elements of truth. It's not a book you dig elements out of. It's gold from Genesis 1:1 to the maps, as one old Baptist preacher said. From lid to lid. It is the revealed character and will of Almighty God. You remember one of the definitions of truth I gave a couple weeks ago? Is truth is God's opinion of a thing. You want to know the truth about you? Ask God's opinion. You want to know the truth about creation? Ask God's opinion. You want to know the truth about morality and how to relate to Him? God's opinion. Because God's opinion is truth. My opinion's not always true. God's opinion is truth. And He's expressed His opinion on everything we need to know anything about in the 66 books of the Bible. And unless you live in that book and marinate yourself in it, and live out of it, and meditate on it, and think about it all day long, and listen to it being preached regularly, you will not be godly. I can tell you that right now. You may think of yourself as godly, but you'll be a whited sepulcher. A tomb on the outside, gorgeous white marble. On the inside, decomposing bodies. So I ask you, you say you're a Bible-believing Christian. Are you? Is that really true? Do you believe the whole Bible is the revelation of the character and will of God, and you're willing to bring every thought in your mind, every day of your life, every action, every word into conformity to it, whether you like it or not? Or are you, as most Christians are today, slaves to their emotions? Well, I feel like reading the Bible today, so I will. I don't feel like reading today, so I won't. I feel like going to church. I don't feel like I will. For most people, the God of their lives is the way they feel and their mood and their emotions. Paul says if we're going to be godly and advance in godliness, we must be people who love and do the truth. And it governs everything we say. like I've said before, as important as having daily devotions, getting a book like Spurgeon's Morning and Evening and reading a scripture verse and his paragraphs about them. If that's all you do, your godliness will be very shallow and very short-lived. Live in the Bible as if your life and future depend upon it. Live in this Bible as if your family depends upon it in this world. Because godliness is absolutely impossible without a heart commitment to reveal truth. That's in the first chapter. The second thing the first chapter says is godliness is impossible outside the church. Now, what is the church? Our Westminster Confession says the church is the kingdom of God and the family of God, outside of which ordinarily there's no possibility of salvation. Because there's things you get in church you can't get anywhere else in the world, without which you will not be godly. And if you're not godly, you go to hell when you die. I heard said read something on Facebook. I'm getting sick of the syrupy, tranquilizing things people say on Facebook about Christianity. Particularly one person. Not just one person, but several. This is on YouTube. I saw something. Scriptures that will put you to sleep. That's all we need, isn't it? All we need is scriptures that put us to sleep. When the Bible says that the Word of God is a fire shut up in my bones so that I can't sit still, and a hammer that breaks the rocks to pieces. If you can't sleep, drink a glass of red wine. Get a sleeping pill. But don't read the Bible to go to sleep. And don't put it on your tape recorder to go to sleep by, because then every time you're going to hear me preach, you're going to nod off and get in the habit of going to sleep when you hear the Word of God, which is the last thing you need to do. I heard a preacher one time to preach a sermon, a famous preacher, on the text that the Holy Spirit is our comforter. And he says the word comforter in Greek means tranquilizer. Not true. Tranquilizer. That's the last thing we need, is the Holy Spirit to be our tranquilizer. Comforter, those of you who know music, unlike me, you know sometimes on a score you see the word cum forte or forte. That means strong. Cum means with strength. Cum forte, comforter, means to strengthen and to stimulate, not to put to sleep. But so with the Word of God in our hearts and minds and hands, we live in God's church because there's things there that you can't get anywhere else in the world. The preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, Christian fellowship, loving shepherding oversight of elders. Where else in the world can you get these things? Nowhere. Can you live the Christian life without these things? Absolutely not. Now, I've tried to refute this false doctrine over and over again, and I'll do it again because we forget it every week. And it is this. People say today in evangelicalism world, they say, well, I'm not an active member of a local church because I'm a member of the invisible church. And that's all that matters. All that matters is if I'm a member of the invisible church, which is comprised of God's true people, being a member of a local, visible, organizational church is optional. Let me ask you one question. Is God a bigamist? Does God have two brides? You know, the Bible says the church is his bride. Does that mean he's got an invisible bride and a visible bride? No. How many churches are there? One. There's one church. That is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that church in some ways is invisible and in other ways visible. But it's one church. It's not invisible to God in any way, shape, or form. But it's invisible to us in that we can't really see who the true Christians are. We may think some people in the church are Christians who aren't. We may people think some people are not Christians in the church, and they really are. We can't be infallible in seeing who the real Christians are. But everybody who is a member of the invisible church is a member of the visible church. A person can't claim to be a member of the invisible church, member of the family and body of Christ, if he or she has no desire whatsoever, no use for the organized church. Who thought up the organized church? The head of the church himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though not everybody in the visible church is in the invisible church, everybody that's in the invisible church is in the visible church. Did you get that? I hope I said it right. So what Paul's saying here, that if you're going to live godly lives, you got to be in the visible church. And you can't live for Christ but on your own as an individual outside the Christian church. Nowhere in the scriptures, particularly in Paul, do you see he said, just become a Christian. That's all you got to do is become a Christian. Being a member of the organized local church is optional. Not taught anywhere in Scripture. And we're going to see here in just a second that the organized church and life in the organized church is essential to the promotion of godliness. Do you know there are some exhortations in the Bible that you cannot obey? It's impossible for you to obey unless you're a member of the organized church. Let me think of one. Turn to Hebrews, toward the end of Hebrews. I think in Hebrews 12 or 13, let's see if I can find it real quick. Verse 17 of chapter, the last chapter, 13, verse 17. This is just one verse that comes to mind. Obey your leaders, and in the context, he's talking about elders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So it's absolutely impossible for somebody to obey verse 17 unless they do what it says, and that is obey their elders and submit themselves to the shepherding oversight of the elders. A person, see, individualism has so corrupted America's thought that we interject it into the gospel. It's about individuals. God saves people one by one. You know, there's a song to that effect. No, he doesn't. There's a whole psalm that talks about the regeneration of nations. Whole nations being born again in Zion. So forget this rugged individualism that has eaten the heart out of America. And think in terms of God's covenant and God's covenant people and God's covenant community and helping each other, not just by yourself, but helping each other to live godly lives. There's an interdependence in the Christian church. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, before it tells wives to submit to their husbands, it says, Christians submit to each other in the Lord. Watch out for each other. Take care of each other. Commit yourself to the church and live in the church, because you cannot promote godliness outside it. All right, that is the main point of chapter 1. that if you're going to promote godliness, you can't do it without the truth of God and the church of God. Now let's see how he works this out. Turn to the first chapter, all right? In the first four verses, we see him setting down the foundation of everything else he's going to say. And he's writing this to Titus, a young preacher whom he led to the Lord and trained and who participated with him in his missionary activity. And now he is giving Titus some counsel, beginning with verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Paul started this church work in Crete. Crete's an island, you know, in the Mediterranean. Paul started it, but he didn't have time to finish it, bring it on to maturity. And so now, humble man that Paul is, he tells this younger man, less famous, less important than he is, Titus, now Titus, I want you to take over where I left off, and I want you to complete what I've started. I couldn't do it by myself, so I want you to continue this great work on the island of Crete. And I want you to start a presbytery. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains of the work that he started, and appoint elders in every city on Crete as I directed you. Now what he's telling him to do, he said, don't just appoint an elder in a church somewhere. Appoint elders in every city on Crete. He's telling Titus to start a presbytery. Now, I'm not reading anything into the Bible that's not there, because in the books of Timothy, the word presbytery occurs. It's not a word Presbyterians have imposed upon the Bible. It's a word we've gotten out of the Bible. And as you know, the word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyter, which means elder. So a Presbyterian church is a church governed and shepherded by elders. And a presbytery is when a group of elders officially meet to make decisions and govern and serve a particular congregation or a series of congregations. In the Bible, churches, congregations were not autonomous, that is, they were not unrelated to each other, not unaccountable to each other. They were all connected to each other by means of presbyteries, where all the churches of a particular area would send their elder and their preacher to a meeting a few times a year to make decisions that would govern all the churches that send representatives. And that's called a presbytery. And we're in Hanover Presbytery. We believe that churches are accountable to each other. And the Bible teaches it. And so what Paul is telling Timothy is, Timothy, I want you to appoint elders just as I directed you. So appointed elders is an abbreviated way of talking in every city. Every church should have at least two elders. Whenever Paul addresses a book to a particular church, he says to the elders at so-and-so, not to the elder, because he doesn't believe in one-man rule, neither does Jesus. He believes that a church is governed and ruled not by the majority of people, but by men called of God, elected by the congregation, and ordained by the presbytery. In other words, the church is not a democracy. Of course, neither was America founded to be a democracy. America was founded to be a republic, a nation governed by law, constitutional law, administered by men elected by the people to enforce and administer that law. Where did they get the idea? Where did America get the idea of being a republic? There was already a republic in the colonies. And it was an ecclesiastical republic. It was a church republic. It was the Presbyterian Church. that was governed by elders, a body governed by law, constitutional law, which was the Bible, administered and enforced by elders elected by the people in the congregation and ordained by God. That's where they got the idea. Democracy. What does the word democracy mean in Greek? It's made up of two Greek words. Mob rule. You see why we've gotten where we've gotten to? Mobs have seized the reins of the United States because they have been taught for generations that this is a democracy where the mob rules. Well, the church is not a democracy. The church has a king. The head of the church and the king of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is to organize itself only in terms of the way King Jesus has defined in the pages of Scripture. The church is not to make up new offices, new officers. Its officers are taken from what the Bible says about officers. Its goal is taken from what the Bible says is the goal. Its makeup and its requirement for membership, all these things are taken from the head of the church and not from any man. And whenever you see in a church new offices, new goals, new requirements for church membership that are not contained in Holy Scripture, you know that that church is in rebellion against its king. Now, King Jesus, the head of the church, has said in the Scriptures that in a local church, you need at least two elders, a plurality of elders. And one of these elders should be a preaching elder. There's elders and deacons, and there's two kinds of elders. There's preaching elders and there's ruling elders. Ruling elders and preaching elders share the role of governing and shepherding and serving the church. But the only difference is that God has given preaching elders the gift to preach, and He's not given ruling elders the gift to preach. Preaching is never a requirement to be an elder, but it is a requirement for those that God has called to be ministers of the church. So you have two kinds of elders, and one's not above the other. They have parity, that is, they have equal authority. They both have equal vote in an elders' meeting. But they have different functions and different responsibilities. And so Jesus says in His church, when you establish a church, you have a congregation of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children, then elect elders that are qualified, that are trained, preaching and ruling, and then the other preachers or the presbytery ordain them. Now, you've seen this in the establishment of Heritage. Remember about 3 years ago when we were organized, you voted to have me as your pastor. You voted to have Tim and Tom as your elders. You voted to have Keith as your deacon. They have been trained. I'd trained them for many, many months. And then after having chosen them, presbytery gathers around up here and puts their hands on their heads and ordains them in the name of the living God and sets them apart with the authority to do what they're called to do. So presbytery ordains and approves, examines, tests the soundness of elders and the male heads of households in a local congregation elect them to office. That's how an elder gets into office. And that's what he's saying, Timothy, in this Titus, in this abbreviated way. Appoint elders, as I taught you, as I directed you. Congregation elects them, elders approve them, ordain them. And do that in every city where you're evangelists. Paul had started all kinds of fires on Crete. He started all kinds of little churches. Now he's saying, Titus, I want you to act as an evangelist, and I want you to plant these churches and bring them to maturity all over the island. And create a presbytery where all these little churches can grow to the point they can elect their own elders and then send their own elders to a presbytery meeting that shepherds and governs all the churches together. That's the New Testament church. That was the church in the apostolic days. That's the way the apostles left the church. I was teaching in a Christian school one time, and I was talking about the organization of the church in the Protestant Reformation in Geneva. And I was talking about John Calvin and how Calvin believed that a church ought to have preachers. It ought to have ruling elders. It ought to have deacons to take care of the social needs of the people. And if it's big enough, it ought to have an ordained teacher. So I went over what all those meant, and one person came up to me who went to one of these anarchy-inspired congregations where there's no organization, just a lot of hollering. And he said, oh, I would hate to go to such an organized church. I said, there's only one church. It's not entirely linked with any one denomination. But if you don't have elders, you don't have an ordained preacher, and if you can have deacons and you don't have them, you're living in disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So people today say, well, I'm just not interested in the organized church. Did Jesus make a mistake? Did Jesus institutionalize the church, and that's the big problem with Jesus' decision? He knew what he was doing. You know why the church is so organized in the New Testament? Elders, deacons, preachers, presbyteries. To preserve the results of evangelism. When these missionaries and evangelists went around the world, from Israel to Spain to Rome and all around, and leading people to Christ and leading families to Christ, they just couldn't leave them out there on their own. Okay, now you're a Christian. You've made a decision to follow Jesus. Hope you make it. He would put them in churches where they would be nurtured and where they would be strengthened. Because the organized church, organized as Jesus defines it, one of the reasons was to preserve the victories and the results of evangelism. So he says to him, Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, verse 5, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, create a presbytery. All these churches are connected. Namely, here's the requirements for these elders. Don't just elect people that can give a lot of money. Just don't elect college graduates because they're the only college graduates in the church. This can't be a personality contest. Here's the requirements for elders. Verse 6. And a preacher, of course, always has problems preaching on the requirements for elders. Because I'm not perfect. And I don't want you to think that I perfectly fulfill all these things. Those of you who know me know that's not true. Verse 6, here's the requirements. If any man be above reproach, that is, he has a good reputation in the world, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So here's the basic requirements. He's got to be a man above reproach, what the Greek says, a one-woman man. And if he has children, they must be in control and love the Lord. And he must not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, let me say two things about that passage. Do you see anything in verse 6 or verse 7 or verse 8 that God does not require of all men generally? Let me read verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. You see anything there, men, that God hasn't commanded you as a man to do, whether you're ever ill or not? You see, there's not two standards. There's not a higher standard for elders than there are for the average man. Every man in the church is accountable to be this kind of man. Elders must be that kind of man. Not perfect, but faithful. Now look at the phrase, husband of one wife. One woman man. Polygamy was rampant on Crete. Not only among the pagans, but believe it or not, among the Jews. Rampant polygamy. And what Paul is saying, if a man's going to be an elder, he can't be a polygamist. He must be a one-woman man. His wife died. If his wife died and he remarried, he's still a one-woman man. If he got a biblical divorce because his wife was guilty of something and he remarried, he's still a one-woman man. But he can't be a polygamist. You say, well, that's sort of an irrelevant emphasis today. You think so? I had a man come to me for counseling, and his wife, from far, far away. And I didn't know why they came to me. But they came to me. They've been listening to my sermons for years. They came to me, and I said, well, how can I help you? And I saw this empty, grief-stricken face of the woman. And she said, well, you have to ask my husband. I said, what's the problem? And he said, in so many words, my wife won't let me marry another woman at the same time I'm married to her. Oh, really? He believed that polygamy was biblical, like Mormons. You know, in Utah recently, the state legislature decriminalized polygamy. He said, the Bible doesn't forbid polygamy. It's good to have more than one wife at the same time. There's even a popular, I haven't ever seen it, don't want to see it. There's a popular series on television called something. Anyway, it's about a man and his two wives. It's a reality show. And he says God doesn't forbid polygamy. He allowed for it. And I pulled out everything that I knew to refute him. But he was not willing to be refuted. So I looked at him and I said, sir, you just want to sleep with another woman. Of course, his wife was crying the whole time. You know, the standard said in Genesis 2, one man, one woman, one life. The Bible in both Old and New Testaments forbids polygamy. And even though there were some people in the Old Testament that did have more than one wife, nothing ever turned out well for polygamous marriages. So, the point I'm saying is, this man must be chaste. Women must not be afraid of him. And we see in this culture it's still very applicable, because how many people, preachers, famous preachers, have you heard of that have bit the dust over the past year or two with other women than their wives? So, he says an elder must be above reproach, chaste, one-woman man. Let me tell you a story about Augustine. He lived in the 5th century. Augustine didn't become a Christian until later in life. But he did have a concubine. That is, he had this woman he lived with for several years, but wasn't married to her, and they had a son. And then Augustine becomes a Christian. And he makes a big mistake. He knew he shouldn't be living with this woman. So after years and years and years and a son, he decided to put her into a convent. And they never married, which was stupid, because he was influenced at that time in his life by Neoplatonism. But when he wrote about her, he would never mention her by name because he didn't want to stain her reputation. And so he would use a Latin phrase. One of the words is una. That wasn't her name. But it meant in Greek, in Latin, one woman man. That was always his opinion of her. And the only time that they ever saw each other was at their son's funeral. So, all men are to be chaste. That's why pornography is so degrading, so destructive. Rush Dooney wrote a book once that fundamentalists didn't like because it was on pornography and didn't have any unchaste pictures in it, but it did have a lot of terrible quotes by the pornographers. Very great book. Because the book showed that pornography is not simply a sexual sin. Pornography is revolutionary. Pornography is aimed at the destruction of a Christian base upon which a nation and a family and a church is built. And if you have to throw away your computers, brothers, throw them away. Don't play any games anymore. If you're addicted to pornography, it's eating your heart out and your brain. You're a whited sepulcher. Great marble on the outside. Filth on the inside. Nobody can see. That's a lie. There's one person that can see. And that's the living God. And so an elder, just like all men, must be chaste and godly, and not immoral. Now, why in verse 6, and I'll quit here in a minute, why in verse 6 is the requirement for elders to be above reproach, a husband, one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, verse 7, because that's the point of the word, for because the overseer must be above reproach. Why must elders be above reproach and godly and have their children in line and all those things? Because the overseer is above reproach. You know what's underneath that word for overseer in Greek? Episkopos. Do you know any English words that sort of sound like episkopos? Like episcopal? Episcopos means bishop. Does that mean they had bishops in the apostolic church? Yeah. All elders were bishops. And all bishops were elders. This idea that a bishop is superior to all the other officers in the church, you got elders and deacons and all those things, and then you got a bishop. That's not in the Bible anywhere. It says elders must be qualified like this because that's the way an overseer should be. All elders are bishops. All bishops are elders. There's no hierarchy. The word elder denotes the dignity of the office. The word overseer or bishop could also be translated manager, emphasizing the function of the office. The function of elders is to oversee, to guide, to shepherd, to manage the church, not in any way that he wants, but according to the King of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the church, only Christ's word is law. And so you understand, that's one of the distinctives of Presbyterianism, is there's no hierarchy of authority in the church. You got the preacher, you got a bishop, you got the preacher, you got the elders, and you got the lowly deacons. Deacons have no role in the government of the church. Preachers and elders are of equal authority, and there is no one man above the rest called a bishop. The elders are to be above reproach because overseers are above reproach. And all elders are to be overseers. Do you know that most evangelical churches in the United States today do not have the office of elder? Do you realize that the biggest denomination in the country does not have the office of elder? Do you know there are some Presbyterian churches, conservative, in the United States that do not have the office of preaching elder and minister of the Word of God? And they think God's going to bless them? Why do you think the Southern Baptist Convention is having all this turmoil and turning to the left farther and farther as days go on? So that now many of their evangelical leaders are saying abortion is a secondary issue. Once you start leaving your base, once you start living in disobedience to Christ as a church, you're going to move farther and farther in that direction. For the overseer must be above reproach. God's steward, he's responsible to God. God's put a calling in his hand. He's to be faithful to it. Not self-will, not always wanting his own way. Not quick-tempered with a chip on his shoulder. Not addicted to wine. Not pugnacious. He's not always looking for an argument. Not fond of sordid gain. Always just doing things to try to get more money. But hospitable. People feel comfortable around him. He makes people feel important in his presence. He loves what is good as defined by God. He's sensible. He's not extreme, irrational. He's just. He loves to see good rewarded. He loves to see evil punished. Devout, sincere. He's not a hypocrite. In control of himself. And most importantly, he holds fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. He holds fast, has a solid grip on the faithful word of God, which is in accordance with the teaching of the apostles and prophets. He loves that word. He's willing to die for it. He's not going to compromise it and dilute it for the sake of popularity. He's going to be faithful to it in believing it. He's always going to be studying it. He's never going to be satisfied with where he is in his understanding of the Word of God. And he's going to be careful in the explanation and preaching and teaching and witness bearing of that faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching. How many preachers are like that today? They're a minority. You may not realize that, and you may think I'm kidding. I'm not. More and more preachers, you know, have come on YouTube and Facebook during this shutdown crisis for their people to hear him preach, so you get to hear a sampling of all kinds of preachers. Now, I'm not talking about liberals. I mean, I praise the Lord that this coronavirus has shut down every liberal church in the United States. I hope they never open. I hope they all go bankrupt. I hope the preacher's driven into bankruptcy. I'm talking about evangelical Reformed churches and their preachers. I listen to them every now and then on YouTube until I just can't take it anymore. And it's amazing how once they start loosening their grip on the Word of God, they continue to loosen it until everything slips out of their fingers. So be careful who you listen to. Be careful what books you read. Be discriminating. You're not going to promote godliness by ignorance. And you're not going to promote godliness by hearing people that offer a half-baked, diluted, compromised gospel. If you have to listen to a man, even if he's a great speaker, if you like a man because he's a great speaker and he says a lot of good things every now and then, but in between the good things, he says things that are terrible, throw him away. Don't listen to him. Same thing with books. Be careful the books you read. Visit books, but live in the Bible. Understand that without the truth, you will never be godly. Outside the church, you will never be godly. And pray that our church will always have, not perfect, but godly elders who hold fast to the faithful word according to the teaching. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, with all our hearts we thank you for giving us the truth and for giving us the church and making us members of it and making us lovers of the truth. We thank you for our elders. We thank you for their faithfulness to that word. We thank you for our one deacon, that Keith was faithful to that word before he died. Now he's perfect. We pray that this church would always be faithful. We pray that our people would increase in godliness as the time goes by in their lives, and may their children not be influenced by this evil age. May they see through it. May they see that what it offers are trifling and destructive to life, but what the Word of God offers is life and power and light and God. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God and rededicate ourselves to Him as we do and as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. In the world we're living in today, in this country, which is the end of one era and the beginning of another, you got to be strong. You remember when the plague back in the Middle Ages destroyed at least a third to a half of Europeans? Do you know that the bug that you get the plague from rats, only lives in a stomach that's very, it's not balanced. And what causes imbalance in the stomach? Fear. And what happens when one era of history is moving on to another era? People sense it. They may not be able to put their finger on what's happening, but they become afraid. And when you become afraid, you catch plagues. So, if there's ever a time in your life you need to be strong, ever, it's right now. You need to be physically strong, as physically strong as you can be. You need to be intellectually strong. You need to read books and live in the Bible and think and meditate. You need to be emotionally strong, so that you do enjoy emotions, but emotions don't control you and moods don't control you. And above all else, you must be spiritually strong. What do you do to be spiritually strong? To keep from having spiritual anemia. You eat the meat of the Word of God. And you eat the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper by faith, knowing that just as really and truly and just as soon as the consecrated bread and wine touch your lips, God blesses your heart with a fresh application of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the written word, without the bread and the wine, forget godliness. And forget surviving an end of one era into another. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you take such good care of us. You have provided everything we need, not simply to survive, but to flourish in this world. And to flourish throughout all eternity. So just as we pray that you would bless this written word and the preaching of it to the strengthening of our hearts, we pray that now that you would take the spiritual realities this bread and wine represent and offer, and you would continue to strengthen our hearts and make us strong in Christ. We're so weak in and of ourselves. We have no strength outside of Him. But we know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, Lord, we do pray humbly that you would strengthen us by your word and by this sacrament. For Christ's sake, amen.